So here we are. Last week we studied Acts 20, 1 through 21, 17. And remember the journey of Paul. And he was on a journey showing his great love for his fellow believers. And also there was great encouragement in this journey, in Paul's presence, in his words, and in his actions, as he traveled on that final missionary journey from Macedonia to Jerusalem. He didn't turn aside from his goals. Despite many warnings from friends and prophecies, he trusted in God's perfect and sovereign will, and he moved forward to Jerusalem. So this week we're in Acts 21, 18 through 23, 35. So we're going to begin. Thanks for the prayer, Gail. We're going to begin. I'm just going to say a quick word of prayer too. Dear Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word. Teach each woman here what you want her to know to apply to her personal life, because you are a personal God and you care about every detail of our lives. We praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our first division is Acts 1, and I'm going to read Acts 21. I'm going to read 18 to 26. This is Paul at Jerusalem. All last week he's on his way. At the end of last week's lesson we said he's at Jerusalem. And he was warmly welcomed. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, and he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we may what we tell you. We have four men who are under an oath, under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." So Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he hastens right away to meet with James and with the elders. And this is the Jerusalem council that sent him out with those orders we just read a few weeks ago in our study. And he gave a report. And we do know from 2 Corinthians that he also had bestowed the gift of the offering he'd collected from the Gentiles. It's not written here, but in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians, he does say that he bestowed that collection gift on them. And what did he say when he met before them? He declared what God had done. And I thought of what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:17. "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord," because he took no personal credit. Again, we see Paul saying this is what God has done. He declared specifically what God had done. One by one, he told the stories of what God was doing. Very personal. And he also declared about the Gentiles. So we see what Paul spoke about, and then the response. Initially a great response. They were glorifying God, but there was a but that came. There was a rumor circulating, and it was a rumor. It was untrue. It was untrue that Paul was teaching believing Jews. They were Jews, they'd become Christians, and he was teaching them to forsake the law. Not true. But who would have started this rumor? We know Satan is the father of lies, and that he was trying to discredit what Paul was doing. So Paul, these Jews were attacking Paul's credibility as a Jew, and Paul listened respectfully. We don't hear him respond back verbally in any of this this talking that we read about this event. He willingly submitted to show that he was not against the council, that he was in favor of unity, and that he did live a Jewish lifestyle. So to avoid hindering God's work, Paul submitted himself to this purification. And now the purification is outlined in Numbers 6, 9 through 20. Numbers 6, 9 through 20 talks about this purification. And it's the Nazarite vow you take. And it's for those who have been unclean. And maybe the council felt that Paul had been among the Gentiles so much, he needed to go through purification in the temple. We're not told that, but that's what this is for. On the third and seventh day, you're purified. And on the seventh day, you shave your head, and then you burn your hair. And then on the eighth day, you do present a very costly sacrifice at the altar to the priest. So they're asking Paul to pay for his purification and these other four men. And what did you have to bring? You had to bring a lamb, a ewe, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour made with oil, a meal offering, and a drink offering. So this was a big expense that they were asking Paul to partake of. It was all of those things in this situation. And these were items that Paul had to provide, not just for himself, for others. Now we saw, I went back and looked, in Acts 18:18, there is a reference there to Paul in the second part, that he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. So this was not unusual that, you know, Paul would do this. So this had happened before, and we just saw that previously in Acts. But he sought to accommodate the council, and in great humility, he did submit to their request. And I thought about 1 Corinthians 9. This is one we often think about Paul. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, and I'll read that. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. So we see that really being fleshed out in Paul's life in these verses. I have a friend who hates running, and she said, I decided to run. She was running in the Blossom run one time. She said, I'm becoming a runner for all runners, you know. She said, maybe I could witness as I'm running. She used to do all these crazy things. She said, I got a dog because I saw people at the dog park, and I thought, if I got a dog, I could witness at the dog park. So here she's taking these verses, and she said, what can I do? How can I get involved with people so I can share the gospel? Because she said, I want to be a Christian who just huddles around all my Christian friends. I want to get out there. She said, I might take up golf, but just don't wait for that. She said, but I might, you know. So I thought, she has so much enthusiasm for really being used by God and being in among secular friends who don't know Christ. There are two views of the law. I thought we should talk about the law just for a minute. The Old Testament laws bring salvation to those who keep the law. That's what the Jews felt. Those Old Testament laws, if you keep them, you're going to be saved. Paul did not accept that definition. Paul believed and accepted that the Old Testament law shows us our sin. The Old Testament taught about the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled the law. We know that as believers. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he released us from that burden of guilt. Because who can keep every law perfectly? I mean, you might be 99.9, but you're going to miss. So he released us from that burden. Salvation is through faith alone. The law teaches us principles and guidelines for living, but the law does not save us. The law does not save us. Paul was not observing laws to be saved. He was keeping laws as a custom to avoid offending those he wanted to reach with the gospel. Big difference in why Paul was doing this. He was keeping the laws as custom to avoid offending those he wanted to reach with the gospel. He was keeping that door open. He writes about this in Romans. Remember studying Romans last year It's kind of amazing to go through Acts and then think of all we've studied in all the different letters Paul wrote that all reflect back to what he was going through in Acts itself. But I'm not going to read these, but in Romans 3, 21 to 31, he talks about justification by your faith. And remember in Romans 7, 4 to 6, he talked about being released from the law as believers. So what is the law? We were talking about this morning in leaders group. There were three categories of laws to these Jews. The first was ceremonial law, and that related specifically to Israel's worship. So the first was ceremonial law. Things like you read in Leviticus, specifically how to make an offering, things of that nature. That's the ceremonial law. Its primary purpose really was to point to Christ, because he was going to be the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, these laws are no longer necessary after Jesus' death and resurrection. We are no longer bound by ceremonial law or the principles behind them. We're no longer bound by the ceremonial laws. Those ceremonies were meant to worship and love a holy God, which we still do, but not in that same exact method. So those are the ceremonial law. The second was the civil law. And this dictated Israel's daily living. So we've got ceremonial law, we've got civil law. And those things, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, 10 to 11, there's a lot of references. These are principles behind the commands that guide our conduct, civil law. At times, Paul asked the Gentile Christians to follow some of these laws, not because they had to, but he asked them to do it to promote unity. And finally, the moral law. So we've got ceremonial, civil, the moral law. The moral law are direct commands from God, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17, thou shalt not and thou shalt. It requires strict obedience. It reveals the nature and will of God, and it still applies to us today, how we are to live. We are to obey the moral law, not to obtain salvation. The moral law does not save us, but to live in a way that is pleasing and obedient to God, the moral law. Okay, we're going to move now to Paul being seized in the temple, Acts 21, 27 to 40. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." And they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him." And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. Whoa. The uproar had started, and it was started by the Jews, whose strategy was to continue to discredit Paul. Here he was in the temple. He was taking the vow. He was being submissive. But It wasn't enough. And I thought, you know, as believers, we need to be alert when you hear accusation against God's workers. And we do hear rumors and accusations. And now with the internet and all the cable news, you hear all sorts of things. But we need to keep an open mind, because we don't know where those accusations might come from, or if they're even founded in fact, where these by the Jews were not. They just started shouting and accusing. And we need to pray for God's workers, not fight them. We need to strengthen them. We need to support them. And it just reminded me to not jump to conclusions when I hear a report. The mob incited the riot, and they accused Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple. And the temple in Jerusalem was divided into courts. And there was the court of the Gentile, which only the Gentiles could go to. There was the court of the women, which the Jewish men and Jewish women could go to. Then there was the court of the men, or the court of Israel, it was called also. But there was a barrier, there was a barricade, and it was 4.5 feet high. There were some steps up from the court, and then a barrier from the Gentile court. And on the barrier, there was a warning. It said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So it was very serious if a Gentile went in there. The Gentiles would be put to death if they entered the court. Roman law even allowed this capital punishment for this religious transgression. So what they were accusing Paul of was pretty extreme. They accused, and they stated it as a fact, and then they dragged him out of the temple. And I thought, how symbolic that the doors shut. It was like the Jews were shutting the door to the message of Jesus Christ, to what Paul was telling them. What a symbolic thought. The Jews were slamming that door in the gospel message. The accusers were not a street gang. They didn't come in on motorcycles and start beating up people. These were religious men. These were tithing men. These were men who never missed a Sabbath. These were men who probably prayed 3 times a day. These were religious Jewish men. And this is how Paul had acted, just like they had before his conversion in Christ. He could see himself maybe in them. God was using those unsaved Romans, though, to rescue Paul. Now, we know that at the temple, the Romans, who are now in rule over Jerusalem, had a barracks that was elevated so they could look down into the temple and all day watch what was going on, because there had been many insurrections that started in the temple, and their goal was to immediately stop, to stop anything that was going on. So they were constantly on the lookout, 24/7, watching what was happening in the temple. So they were very quick to respond immediately to any disturbance, since those insurrections could really go through the whole city. And the leader, the senior Roman official, was Claudius Lysias. And I thought, here in Acts 21:36, Luke was there with them, and he heard the same phrase he'd probably heard 27 years before, recorded in Luke 23:18, when he was with Jesus Christ, and they said, "Away with him." Same thing. There's such a parallel between what Paul is going to now go through and what Christ went through. The being chained, the being slapped, the trial, all of these things. They're just a direct parallel to what Christ suffered. Paul is going to go through the same things in these verses coming up. So the beating ceased, but they put Paul in chains, and they started to question him. So much shouting was going on, they couldn't figure out what had really happened. But they put him in chains. And in Acts, we've seen Paul go from being a fanatical Pharisee, who was a persecutor of all new Christians, to a believer and a missionary, and now we see him as a prisoner. And he will be a prisoner for the rest of Acts as we study. Paul describes himself in Ephesians 6:19-20, "To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." So when he wrote that letter to the Ephesians, he described himself as an ambassador in chains. God had called Paul from being a fervent prosecutor of Christianity to its foremost proponent. What a reversal in his life. What he'd become. Battered and bruised and beaten and in chains. Okay, Paul still wanted to share Christ with his very attackers. He still wanted to share Christ with those attackers. He accepted his, in his behavior, we see he accepted his situation as God ordained. He used any circumstance God put him in as an opportunity to share God's saving message, no matter what the situation. He was conciliatory toward his persecutors, and we'll see that when he speaks to them. He was offering no threat, no call for revenge for beating him. No, you're going to get yours for what you just did to me. He said, may I speak to them? He exalted God. It wasn't about Paul. So division three, we're going to read about Paul's testimony before those very Jews who had just beaten him. And 22:1-30. Brethren and fathers, what a dear greeting. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And he's standing on the steps in the temple to give this message. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me, came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near me, saying, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, the Lord, the God of our fathers, has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance. And I saw him, God, saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he would be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. And when they had stretched him out, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to beat a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes. And the commander answered, I acquired my citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, well, I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let him go. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that Paul was a Roman, and because he had put Paul into chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him, The commander released Paul and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Wow, a lot happened there, didn't it? In the testimony, I thought, here's a perfect outline for testimony. And we've seen this story before in Acts. So, and we see some more details maybe in this story. But in these verses from 1 to 21, there's an outline of his testimony. The first verses are who I was, who I was. So Paul talks about his past. He had excellent, perfect Jewish credentials. He was thoroughly trained under the most revered teacher of his era. He was just persecuting, and he was so bold against the way, putting those to death who believed and binding them and putting them in prison. That's who Paul was. And then in verses 6 to 15, it talks about what happened to Paul, his conversion, the call that God had put upon him. And finally, at the end, in verse 21, God gives him a call and sends him to the Gentiles. So we see Paul, what he was, what he did, and what he will now do. They did not like Paul's message, these Jews, and they did not like what Paul had become. Now, maybe some of you have friends or family members who might feel the same way about you when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. They have not liked what you've become, how you've changed. Maybe you have lost some relationships, or maybe you've seen a root of bitterness against you because of your walk with Christ. And maybe where there was once warm relationships, there is now disharmony and lack of unity because of walking with Christ. As believers, our desire is to please God and to do his will. But here the Jews would rather see Paul dead, rather see him dead than preaching about Jesus. They could not stand that the Jews and Gentiles were now equal and had come to Christ for salvation. And they did not have to become Jewish first to become Christian believers. The Gentiles could become believers. And we've seen this theme over and over repeatedly in Acts. And as Paul was about to be prepared to be whipped, and this was done with a whip that had many leather straps, and at the end there were sharp pieces of metal to really hurt. And usually there was 39 lashes. And if this did not kill you, it often disabled you for the rest of your life. That's how severe this was. But he asked very kindly, "Is it lawful for you to whip me as a man who's a Roman and I'm uncondemned?" I was trying to imagine how I would have behaved if it had been me. I don't know how you would have behaved. Sometimes I get a little excitable, but I might have been ranting and raving and saying, "Do you know who I am? You know, what are you doing?" But Paul, he quietly and gently said, "I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm a citizen by birth. I didn't pay a bribe. God had me born. My father is Roman. I'm a Roman by birth." What an amazing reaction. And God used the commander, Claudius, so many times we're going to talk about in Paul's life, this commander who was as a Roman official. So the first thing he does here, he's done many things so far, but now he has the power as the Roman commander to demand that the Sanhedrin needs to meet and needs to examine Paul and figure out why, what caused the riot. So now we're going to move into Acts 23, 1 through 11. Paul before the Sanhedrin. And Paul, looking intently at the council, so now he's been called hastily to a council. "Brethren, if I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" And many commentators wrote about this. He might not have been in his high priestly garb. They might have all been gathered quickly, and they were all in white robes, maybe. Paul's eyesight has never been thought of to be great. Maybe he couldn't see. Maybe he was surprised that that's who the high priest was at this point in time. We don't know. But he immediately submitted when he heard that this was the high priest. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel had spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Wow. Yeah, Paul was before the council, and we see John 1:5 being fleshed out, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. So we see what happened in the council. And Pam reminded me in leaders' meeting that the Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So there's a great divide just in the council right there. What a sight for us to see, that division. So after the meeting with the council, that very night, the Lord stood at his side. "Take courage. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome." And I thought of the song we sing in church where it says, "He whispers courage in my ear." And that's what he did for Paul. It was a special visit from God. And there was a couple parts here. First, there was a message of encouragement to take courage. Second, there was a message of commendation. Paul had been faithful, and God was saying, "You've been faithful here in Jerusalem to witness." Paul was faithful to witness. The results of that witnessing was God's, but Paul was faithful to be the witness. And finally, there was a message of confidence. Eventually, Paul will be in Rome. And Paul, we know that will happen probably in about 2 years. We'll see that. God commends him. He predicts what will happen, and he exhorts him. But he never tells Paul what's going to happen between now and Jerusalem and when you do get to Rome. He doesn't tell him the specifics of what's going to happen. You know, we're told that God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we just see a little bit at a time. I have a friend who lost her son when he was 19 years old in a terrible accident. And her testimony is, "I am so glad I didn't know the day he was born, when I looked at my precious son, what was going to happen in 19 years, because I couldn't have lifted my head from the pillow. I am so grateful that God just reveals a little bit at a time. Because if we saw our whole life, it would be so overwhelming." And that's what God did. He told him he's going to get to Rome. He gives us one day at a time. So we walk by faith. There are three visions that we see Paul describe in these verses in Acts 22:6 through 10. He saw the risen Lord, and that resulted in his conversion on the road to Damascus. In 22:18, this is 3 years after that conversion, God warned Paul of the danger of staying in Jerusalem, and he told him to leave the city. And now in 23:11, God encourages Paul to persevere in his task. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:7, "I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised." And God was reiterating, "You are doing my work, and I am with you." Paul, even though he knew he was preaching to the Gentiles, he never lost his burden for his Jewish brothers. In Romans 9:1-5, we studied this last year. Romans 9:1-5, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. So he always had that burden. And remember, we saw in Romans 10:1, he said, brethren, Romans 10:1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And we see in his missionary travels, he would go to the Jews. He would go to the Jews. He had been assigned to speak to the Gentiles. He would still go to the Jews. His heart was so burdened for his countrymen. And I must admit, my heart is not that burdened sometimes, even for close friends and family. And here's Paul, the very people who are hating him and want to kill him, his heart, he would rather that he was not a believer, that they would come to faith in Christ. What an example for us, for our heart's desire to see those we love and know and who God's put in our path to come to faith in Christ. And our final division then is Acts 23:12-35. Or am I wrong? Oh, no, Paul before the sin. Okay, Acts 23:12. Okay, and when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there was more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he even comes near the place. Wow. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and he led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him, and he asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. So the commander took him by the hand, and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. Don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night, that's 9 p.m., to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were also to provide mounts to put Paul got to ride here, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. A little bit out of order here. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked from what province Paul was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept up in Herod's Praetorium. So here we are, Paul being rescued from Jerusalem. There was a conspiracy to kill him, and it was plotted. What a sad reality. The Jews who had rejected the Messiah, they had rejected the Messiah and were so opposed to the gospel, now plan to kill the strong messenger of forgiveness and salvation. But God used Paul's nephew to foil the conspirators' plans. And we don't know any, this is the only reference of family in Paul's life. We don't know if when he became a believer, his family disowned him. We don't know if he had a special relationship with his nephew, his sister's son. Maybe the nephew was in Jerusalem studying to be a Pharisee. None of that information, that's all speculation. But he was able to hear the plot, and he also was given the ability to go in and speak to Paul. And then he was also given a favor with the commander through the centurion to tell of the plot. And then he was believed. Wow, all of that happened. God used his nephew to foil that plan. And this young man happened to be in the right place at the right time and with the right access. And here I was thinking about all the things that God had used the Roman commander. The Roman commander, not a Jew, not a believer that we know of, to rescue Paul and help him over and over. He rescued him from the mob beating before he was killed. He allowed him to address the crowd. He changed his orders. I mean, he could have said, I don't believe he's a Roman, go ahead and beat him, and maybe he would have been killed, and you know, nothing would have happened to the commander. But he was willing to stop the beating and to correct his own orders. He let Paul go before the Jewish council, another chance to preach the word. And he rescued him from that situation and brought him back into the barracks to safety. He listened to the nephew, and he acted upon that information. And then he wrote a very favorable letter about Paul to the governor, Felix. And then he protected Paul with all of this, with spearmen and horsemen and centurions. He protected him and provided an escape in the night from Jerusalem and safe passage. And they were probably going about 35, 40 miles on their trip, that first portion. And this man was lost as far as we know, but God providentially used him. So these were circumstances that God was in control of. And we serve a God who controls circumstances. Do you think of circumstances as being things that are against you, or things that God cannot control in your life, things that happen? Have you ever thought, if these circumstances in my life were only different, I could do something great for God, I could live a different life, my circumstances have overpowered me, I could triumph in life if these weren't my circumstances? But we see with Paul and all that happened in these few chapters that circumstances do not limit God. They are not independent of God either. He can create circumstances, and he is the master of all circumstances. Remember the story of Joseph. Joseph, his brothers being so jealous, throwing him to the well, that was dry. And then the caravan happened to be going by, and he happened to be bought by Potiphar. He was in, just all the details of Joseph's life are the circumstances that God, if Joseph had looked at each one of them, would have said, there's no way I'm going to end up being prime minister of Egypt when I look at these circumstances. But in those very circumstances of your life, God works. God works. So Paul went by night to Caesarea, and the letter was sent. And we read in Acts 9:15, Paul was to carry his name, God's name, before the Gentiles and before their kings. That's Acts 9:15. And that was said 20 years ago. And now 20 years later, here is Paul going to go before Felix, the governor. Not as a free man was he going to appear before him, but still as a prisoner. And he's going to appear before the governor Felix in Acts 24. Then he speaks before Agrippa. Festus in Acts 25, we'll see next week, and also before King Agrippa in Acts 26. So that's the path that God has for Paul. So let's pray. Lord, I don't know what you are doing in each circumstance of each woman here. Some are maybe going through very dark times, just like Paul. They might be discouraged and weary from the struggle, depressed due to life and circumstances there. But this message here teaches us to continue to trust you, to serve you, regardless of our circumstances. Let us desire that your will would be accomplished, your purposes will be met. Let us submit to the circumstances you have placed us in, Lord, by your divine hand. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.